Good morning. We are going to continue this morning, as we have for the last several weeks, a look at the book of Judges. And this morning specifically, we're going to be looking at chapter 4. But before we look at that, I just want to put before you something that speaks to the theme of this book as a whole. We have come too far to do a lot of review. We did 3 introductory lessons covering the first 2 chapters. But there is a recurring theme that we see every single week, and the theme is this, that Israel at this particular point in their history has, they've come to a place of compromise. They had commands from the Lord that had been in place for generations, that when they got to the promised land, they were supposed to drive everybody out. They were supposed to take possession of that land. It was the land that God had prepared for them, that God had given to them. And all the while, as they were going and they were conquering and they were driving out the enemy, God was doing the work. God was giving them the victory. And yet now we see, as we look in the book of Judges, we see that there's still conflict between the people and between the inhabitants of the land. Why is that? Well, it's because they didn't obey. They didn't do what God had told them to do. Instead of completely driving out the inhabitants of the land, they allowed some of them to exist. They only partially obeyed God. And so instead of enjoying rest, we see this cycle where they enjoy partial rest. And as they enjoy rest, compromise creeps in. This compromise leads to idolatry. It leads to them looking like the inhabitants around them that they should have driven out. And their compromise ultimately leads them into idolatry, apostasy. And God has to deal with that. He has to deal with that because he told them that if they acted in this way, then he was going to act in this way. And part of it, what it means when we say that God is faithful, it doesn't mean that God's just faithful to, you know, do nice things for us and, you know, cure disease and stuff like that. It means that God is faithful as a good dad to chasten us and to correct us when we need it. Well, folks, Israel needed it. They had gotten in a bad way. Now, before we look at the specific example of that this morning, I would just put before you, because this speaks to us. This speaks to what we see and what we experience in the 21st century. And specifically, Romans chapter 1, verse 2. You're probably familiar with this verse. But the command that we're given there is that we are not to conform to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Folks, I hit on this last week. We live in a time where the church, for whatever reason, is trying to become like the world so that we can make an impact on the world. Folks, we don't make an impact on the world by becoming like the world. God does not need us to add to or take away from the message of the gospel. That message and that message alone has the power to change lives. Our wisdom, our intellect, you know, I can sit up here and I can, you know, regurgitate quotes from the greatest minds in the 21st century, and there's no power in that. There's power in the Word of God to change hearts and to change lives. I've said this a couple times in the past few weeks, that I can, you know, in my intellect, which is quite limited, Mandy will tell you that, you know, in whatever gift you might see in me, there's no power in that without the Spirit of God taking anything that I might say and using it to minister to you. You know, as I stand up here and I read Scripture, as you're at home and you read Scripture, without the Spirit of God taking those words and teaching us, we're going to be lost. These things are going to be lost on us. And so before we get into our text this morning, I want us to just bow one more time and ask the Lord to teach us through the power of His Holy Spirit. You know, He delights in you, first and foremost. And He delights to reveal Himself to you. And so let's bow and let's ask Him to do that this morning. Father, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you for first loving us. Lord, we want to be as the psalmist when he said that he delights in your word like one who has found great spoil, great treasure. Lord, may that be our approach as we come to your word this morning. May we hunger for it. May we thirst for it. And as we come with that approach, Lord, would you be delighted to satisfy that desire? Would you delight in revealing yourself to us this morning? Would you give us a fresh new glimpse of the Lord Jesus as we look into your word? Father, we trust that you will do that this morning, and we go ahead in advance and we say thank you for doing that. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen. Chapter 4 is going to look in some ways a lot like chapter 3. We are going to see this cycle played out once again. As we ended chapter 3, we saw Israel in a place of they're enjoying rest, they're enjoying deliverance. We had seen people raised up by God to do amazing things for them in Othniel, in Ehud, in Shamgar. And yet when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, this is how it begins. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Come on. Thus starts the cycle again. Verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now we see again this phrase that God sold them. We talked about that a little more in depth last week, but the idea in that phrase is that God is paying them back what was owed them. Again, going to Galatians 6, where we read, you know, that we reap what we sow. And so if the sons of Israel are sowing to please themselves, if they're sowing to please their flesh, then from that they're going to reap destruction. And so as they do that, as they do evil in the sight of the Lord pays them back what is owed to them. They get destruction. And they're under the thumb once again of a group of people that, frankly, they conquered but never officially drove out. This was a familiar enemy. In fact, if you go back roughly 150 years, we read in Joshua chapter 11, verse 3, about Jabin, the king of Hazor. Now, it's not the same one, obviously, if we're going back 150 years, and this was a people that they had conquered. Don't be confused by that. Jabin is a dynastic title, kind of like Pharaoh. You know, in our modern age, you could think of president. You know, if you said the president did something in 2019 and the president did something in 1927, yes, you're still talking about the president, but you're talking about two different presidents. Okay, so that's the case here with with Jabin, the ruler who now has his thumb on the people of Israel. So we're dealing with a king from the same place with the same name, but we see a very different result here in chapter 4 than we saw back in Joshua chapter 11. In Joshua 11, Jabin rallied the troops, and this is where we talked about, you know, they had the chariots and the war horses, and this was a big deal for the Israelites to go up against these people. Boy, when we talked about that as we went through the book of Joshua, what was the reference? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Man, that group of people back in Joshua's time, they were ready to go. But they never fully possessed the land. They never fully drove out the people. And so now they find themselves in this same place. And, you know, this is the northern part of the land. And God is now using these people as a tool to chasten his people. And leading the charge was Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. We don't have a lot of information here on him other than where he was from. But there is plenty of extra biblical information about him. If you were to consult a Jewish encyclopedia, for example, I'll spare you the donkey work and just read to you some of what you might find concerning Sisera in an extra biblical place of research. And I'm quoting now. When he was 30 years old, he had conquered the whole world. That's pretty ambitious, isn't it? It gets wilder from there. At the sound of his voice, the strongest of walls fell in a heap. The wild animals in the woods would be paralyzed with fear. The proportions of his body were vast beyond description. If he took a bath in the... I don't think it's vast beyond, like, my proportion, my disproportion. If he took a bath in the river, this is wild, and dived beneath the surface, enough fish were caught in his beard to feed his army. We've got a way to go, Stephen. It required no less than 900 horses to draw the chariot in which he rode. Now, this is hyperbole, obviously, but you can just see, like, this guy was an oppressor. And the people viewed him that way. He's obviously a gifted commander and warrior, but at this particular time, he is the tool that God is using to afflict Israel. Verse 3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. This is the next part of the cycle. Okay, they're enjoying rest. They do evil. God sells them or gives them over to someone to be oppressed and afflicted. And then they cry out to him. Why? Because he had 900 iron chariots and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. You know, this is another thing that hasn't changed about that group of people. They still use the chariot, the war horse, to do their bidding. You can imagine what a morale killer this would be, you know, to go up against somebody like this, somebody who... there's rumors about him. You know, people say this about him. Plus, he's got the chariot. Plus, he's got the war horses. They had advanced weaponry that would have put that group of people in the driver's seat in the majority of situations. But there were other situations where they would be put at a severe disadvantage. We'll see that in a few moments. So in the first three verses there, we're introduced to Jabin, and we're introduced to, Sisera, all right? We've got a couple more people that we need to know about. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now that name Deborah means honeybee. Interesting. And when we're introduced to her, she's under a tree dispensing wisdom in judgment. And this is unusual for a couple reasons. First, we talked in our very first introduction about how the judge, as we see the judge in the book of Judges, is not like the judge that Moses instituted previously or like the judge that we understand a judge to be in the 21st century. And yet when we come to Deborah, that's exactly what we see. She's in a central location, and people all around know that when they have a squabble with someone else, or they have a something that needs to be settled that they can't settle, they can come to Deborah and they can share that, whatever that situation is, and she will pronounce a very fair and right judgment. So Deborah is not a Shamgar or an Ehud or an Othniel, okay? She is a judge in every sense of the word, as we would understand a judge to be. Another thing that we need to know as we consider Deborah is that this entire chapter and all of the next chapter are going to highlight the lack of male leadership among the people at this time. And I don't say that to take anything away from Deborah or Jael or anybody else that we're going to come across. I say that because it's very apparent in this text that, you know, where were the guys? Well, we've got the guys on the opposite side doing the oppressing, but, you know, where are the mighty, where's the Moses, where's the Joshua, where's the Caleb? In addition to Deborah being a judge, we're also told that she's a prophetess, meaning that she receives special revelation from God, and she relays that, she communicates that to the people. So she's a very special, very gifted lady, and you're going to see how God will use any and all manner of folk who are willing to be used. That's a continuation of a theme that we saw last week. So verse 6 now, we know about Deborah. She sent and summoned Barak, the king, or the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun, and I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Put yourself for a moment into the shoes of Barak, knowing what we know that they knew about Sisera. Would you want to be on the receiving end of that word? Hey, you got go get 10,000 troops. Go isolate yourself on Mount Tabor, and God's going to draw Sisera and his army out. Right, exactly, right. I have no doubt that what starts running through his mind is, you know, chariots, horses, a plain around a mountain where we are exposed, and chariots and horses, I mean, that's their ideal territory there. And Sisera, I mean, he's a bad guy. Look at how Barak responds in verse 8. He says to her, "If you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you don't go, I'm not going to go." I believe there's an opportunity in your grace groups this week to discuss that a little bit more, because I'd be interested to hear your interpretation on this. Mine changed this week, the more that I read and the more that I studied this. You know, when I read that initially, I thought, this guy's a coward. You know, where are the men in Israel? But the more I studied it, the more I come to realize that I don't think this is an act of cowardice. I think it's more an act of faith. You know, I believe that Barak believed that if God gave him the victory, then he's going to have the victory. But in this particular instance, I'm taken back to Exodus 33. verses 12 through 17. Just before this particular passage, the Lord tells Moses that he's going to give them the promised land, and he's going to do the work involved with driving out the inhabitants of the land. But he's fed up with the people at this point, and he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to do the work. I'm going to go before you, but I'm not going to go with you. Because if I do, I'm going to destroy you. And Moses makes this appeal in Exodus 33, starting in verse 12. He says, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, okay, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses says this. He says, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. You know, we can have a word concerning victory, but if God doesn't go with us, then what's more important? He continues and he says, how then can it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? You know, Moses was seriously concerned. He didn't want victory if God was not there with them. And so he says, if you don't go, we don't go. So we see the same type of command, the same type of initial reaction, and the same type of response. Another thing we see is just how known and how respected Deborah is in the land. She's known as a fair judge, but also a mouthpiece of the Lord. And Barak sees that as an assurance that if she is there, then the presence of God is there. Okay, that's my interpretation. You can throw it out the window if you see it differently. But anyway, so Deborah agrees to go. Barak agrees to lead. And folks, I love verse 9. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, I want to isolate that verse for just a second, that second part of verse 9. No, the first part of verse 9. The New Revised Standard translates that verse this way. And folks, this is the epitome of what we have to understand as believers and as those who minister in any type of way. Listen to how the New Revised Standard translates the first part of verse 9. I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. Huh. Have you ever become burned out or let down or anxious because you're doing something for the Lord and nobody recognizes it? That's good. That's how it's supposed to be. This applies to all of us. The road on which we are going as believers is not a road that's going to lead to our glory. And it's supposed to be that way. It should lead to His glory. Whatever stage you're in, that verse has incredible application. And what a necessary reminder it is that, again, God is the one that gives the victory. And whether He uses a sling or a sword or ox goad or, you know, the jawbone of a donkey. You know, I hope you see as we go through this book that God can use whatever He wants. If He chooses to use us, praise Him for that. But the road that we're on does not lead to our glory. In this connection, I think of John the Baptist. You know, here's a guy set apart, just like Samson was, set apart by God, has this tremendous ministry. People are coming to him in droves. And yet when he speaks about Jesus, he says, I'm not even fit to undo his sandals. And then when Jesus comes to him to be baptized, he says, no, I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. And after that, all the people who had been disciples of him, you know, those who followed John the Baptist, when Jesus comes, John the Baptist says, there he is, you follow him. He's the one, you know, deflecting the glory. He is the one who is deserving. He is the one who gets the glory. John the Baptist was a guy that understood that the road that he was on was not going to lead to his glory. And he was good with that. I know that takes us off track a little bit, but I read that and I thought, man, the light went off for me. And I think it's something we can all stand to be reminded of. So, to finish verse 9, as the one with the gift of prophecy, Deborah tells Barak, you know, you're not going to be the one that when the battle is done with, everybody's talking about. You're not going to get the glory for this. The Lord's going to sell him into the hands of a woman. Now, naturally, you think this is going to be Deborah because she's the main player so far. But again, Deborah's not the deliverer type of judge in this book. She's not Othniel. She's not Shamgar. But nevertheless, they go to battle. So verse 10, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him, and Deborah went up with him also. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites and from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Sananim, which is near Kadesh. Now if you read that and you say, that's kind of random, where did that... It's a vital part of what's taking place. We're still being introduced to different characters. It's going to make perfect sense in a moment. But this is a non-Israelite group of people living in the land of Canaan. And they are a group of people that are completely neutral. Ron Daniel, one of the commentators I read this week, he likened them to Switzerland. He said, you know, they're just trying to kind of be friends with everybody. But as we see here, Israel doesn't have a problem with them. And as we're going to see in verse 17, Jabin also doesn't have a problem with them. In fact, he has a treaty of peace with them. So verse 12 says, then they told Sisera that Barak and the sons of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all of his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Chris, do we have a picture next? Yeah. Okay, so that's Mount Tabor. Looks like a big bowl, doesn't it? Surrounded by plain. So you can see there, that's an area where chariots and horses are going to be useful. And if you're, you know, on the offensive and you're up there on top of that bowl, you have to think, we're at a tremendous disadvantage. I mean, you've got 900 chariots going around there. The limited strategy in my mind is we're going to get picked off one by one, and this is not going to go well. But that's where they assemble. And so, you know, you think about it from Sisera's point of view, he's got to be licking his chops thinking, oh, man, we're going to get him. We're going to get him good. He's got to think he's got the upper hand. All he had to do, again, was wait for these guys to come down, and then it's got to be a sure thing. And if you couple that with something that we see in chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 5, which we're going to look at next week, is all of this from Deborah's perspective, these same events, Deborah's song. And we find a lot of information that we don't have in chapter 4, but we can go forward and we can read some of these things. And so in chapter 5, verse 8, we read they don't even have weapons. Yeah, they don't have weapons. It said among 40,000 in Israel, there wasn't a sword or spear to be had. That was one of the problems when they're being oppressed by these other peoples, these other nations. You know, if they want to say, no weapons among you, That's the reality of it. And so they don't have weapons. What are they carrying? I don't know. The reality is it doesn't matter because the victory is not going to belong to them. The victory is the Lord's. That's the only way that any of them are going to make it out alive. Remember, the victory or the glory for the victory wasn't going to belong to any one of them. So what was the key? Verse 15, this is your battle. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army. Is that climactic enough for you? How did he do it? He did it with the edge of the sword. Before Barak and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. We're going to get a little bit more insight on this in the next chapter. But again, the Lord's methods are perfect for whatever situation. And all that we need to know is that these people were wiped out except for Sisera. And he hops off his chariot and he takes off on foot. Verse 17 says, Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Okay, so there's that where we come to understand that there's a peace treaty in place there between these folks. They weren't part of the tribe of Israel. They weren't the Canaanites. And so Sisera believes that he has someone that he can go to that's going to offer him refuge. Remember, he's the only one left. And he takes off on foot, and everybody comes after him. Verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Don't be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. And he said to her, Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, Is there anyone there, that you shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. That's another one. Told you last week in my New Testament class, man, we heard that and we were like, this is awesome. Yeah. It was like with Ehud and last week, you know, with the sword. Wow. Verse 22, Behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. I wonder how that made Barak feel. Jael, as a woman at this particular time, her, and these kind of being a nomadic people, you know, it was her responsibility to keep the house or the tent. And if they moved, you know, taking it down, setting it up, that responsibility fell to her. You reckon that ever got monotonous and boring? I wonder if she ever, you know, thought about the meaning of life and said, is this all that there is? And yet then she gets an opportunity to use her strengths, driving tent pegs, to help deliver the chosen one, or the chosen ones of God. And it happened just as Deborah said, didn't it? Does Barak get the glory for this? Nope. Jael becomes the hero. And with the commander of his army dead, verse 23 says, God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. You know, you have to think that when Jael saw Sisera coming on foot instead of in a chariot, she had to have known that he was defeated. Perhaps she also knew she'd be in hot water for sheltering him. But whatever the case was, when the dust settled, she wanted to be on the right side. Folks, this chapter is a lot different from chapter 3 in that this is a real team effort in chapter 4, isn't it? You've got Deborah receiving the word, giving the word to Barak, Barak leading the army, and then Jael coming out of left field and, you know, hitting a grand slam. But as was the case last week, and as will be the case as we go forward and look at the other judges and look at the other deliverers, folks, this is just a shadow of the deliverance that we have in Jesus. After this, what you're going to read next week, the land rested for 40 years. And then what happens? The cycle restarts. There's rest. There's sin. There's chastening. There's crying out to God. There's deliverance. All of these judges, folks, point to the true judge. All these deliverers point to the deliverer, Jesus. So the overwhelming message in this chapter is that God can and God will deliver. The odds might not appear to be in your favor, but folks, we cannot underestimate what God can do and what God can use. Again, he can use a sword, he can use a spear, a slingshot, an ox goad, a tent peg, later on a millstone, if you've read that far forward, jawbone of a donkey, a storm, a drought, whatever he desires. But he wants us to call on him. You in a tough spot? You facing something that you can't face? Good. His power is made perfect in your weakness. You need deliverance? He has sent the deliverer, Jesus, to deliver you. Folks, there is no situation, there is no place where you are without hope. We have the victory in Christ Jesus. He wants us to obey him. He wants us to trust him with our problems, with our troubles. And folks, I can't reiterate this enough because I have lived. Now you're saying you're just turned 35 years old. I have. But I've lived considerably in my 35 years. I know the cycle. I have experienced the cycle. At this particular place in my life, I'm somewhere in the cycle. But one thing that I have found to be true is that God is faithful. And if I need chastening, God is faithful to chasten me. And if I need deliverance, God has delivered me. And if I find myself in a pit of miry clay and I cry out to God, I can expect that hand to pull me out. He is faithful in all things. He's faithful to me. He's faithful to you. And folks, if you have never come to know his love and his faithfulness, today would be a great day to experience that for the first time. Let's bow. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you specifically this morning, for the instruction that we have in Judges chapter 4, for the experience of those who have gone before us, and they've made the mistakes that we might learn from them. They've experienced the chastening. They've experienced the deliverance, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would just maximize that picture in our minds, that picture of deliverance, that we might, wherever we are, at whatever stage we're at in life, whatever it is that we're facing, that we might fully and completely trust you for a deliverance that only you can offer, for a help that only you can offer. And Lord, we might look around at our situation and our circumstances, and we might say, what in the world is here that you can use to benefit me, to bring us good and to bring you glory? Well, Father, we've seen just a couple of those illustrations this morning. Lord, if we find ourselves doubting this morning, remove that barrier, remove that doubt, remove that stumbling block. Father, if there's anyone that is here this morning and they don't know you, they've never come to know that ultimate deliverance that was given to us on the cross. Lord, illuminate their heart that they might see their sin, that they might see their great need, and then fix their eyes on Jesus, Lord. We thank you for your wonderful deliverance. We thank you for Jesus. And we want to say again this morning that we love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.